Good morning. I count it a blessing to be here with you all. I send my greetings from Grace Fellowship Church in Hazleton. It's nice to get to know you guys and build a relationship with you all. And had the opportunity during Sunday school to share some of what's going on there, and I really appreciate that as well. I'd like to ask you at this time, though, to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew into the 8th chapter. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, we will be looking at verses 18 through 22. So if you'll look there with me, we'll read together. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we ask your blessing upon it now, that your spirit would speak through your messenger, that you'd work in the hearts of all who are gathered here. Lord, make your word clear and plain to comprehend, to understand what is being communicated through it. But Lord, we pray also not only for intellectual understanding, but for our hearts to be affected by the truth of your word. So we pray that you would work that, what we are incapable of doing in and of ourselves, that you would work by your spirit, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. When we think of the idea of being a Christian and following Jesus, that I think sometimes there are people, and this has been great debates in Christian history, but some people have believed that you can have Jesus as your Savior, but not as your Lord. That he can save you. I even remember growing up hearing people talk about fire insurance, that the Lord would save you out of hell, but there was very little idea of following Jesus and living your life in obedience to him. And the reality is that anyone who believes that Jesus is their Savior, but not their Lord, isn't really worshiping the right Jesus. They haven't really understood who Jesus is. That's not really what salvation is. It's not just salvation. It's a life that's obedient to Christ, that's following him and living for him. I think there's others who would verbally acknowledge that Jesus is their Lord, that they would follow him, that he's their master or whatever you might say. But when you look at their life, there's very little submission to his lordship. There's not much in their life that would reflect the fact that they are following Christ. I wonder today, do you have a biblical view of discipleship? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Is your understanding of following Jesus the same as what God lays out in his word that it means to follow Jesus? Even what Jesus says in this passage, what he seems to show it looks like to follow Jesus. What does Jesus say it means to follow him? And what is the cost of following Jesus? You may notice that as we look at this, Matthew includes these accounts in the middle of sections. If you just look around, you can kind of get a sense of this, that he includes it in the accounts of Jesus' authority over sickness and disease and spiritual powers. So if you were to just skim through, you can look at our passage here. You can look at chapter 8. Jesus cleanses a leper. Then you have the faith of the centurion, where he's healing from a distance. Then Jesus heals many. And then we can skip our passage and look, Jesus calms a storm. So Jesus' authority not only over disease, but over the natural world. And then Jesus casts out demons at the end of the chapter. And so right in the middle of this, and I always think this is significant, you want to understand, why has Matthew included this where he has? Why now is he including the story of Jesus and his authority? Well, I think part of it is because he's demonstrating another realm in which Jesus exhibits his authority. So Jesus has authority over sickness and disease like leprosy. He has authority even to heal many. He has authority to raise the dead, authority to calm the storms, authority to cast out demons, and authority over his disciples. And I think we see that being played out and why Matthew's including it in the middle of this chapter. Otherwise, it would be a really strange place to include this. So if you follow Jesus, it means following Jesus on his terms and not our own. I think oftentimes we'd prefer to follow on our terms. But Jesus is Lord. If he's the master, he determines what it means to follow him. We don't get to decide. And so what I'd like for us to do is to look at each one of these two people who are coming to Jesus at this time. So let's look at the first person, verses 18 through 20. I'll read that one more time. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So here we have a scribe who's coming to Jesus, and he's expressing a desire to follow Jesus, which, if you're familiar with the Gospel of Matthew, has really been, it's been all about following Jesus. The gospel has been presented as following Jesus. If people follow Jesus. So here we have a scribe who seems to be doing exactly what we would hope he would do. He comes and says he wants to follow Jesus. One thought that I had in my mind is, how would we respond if that happened to us? What if a guy, now this is a scribe, this is a teacher of the law. In general, they've been opposed to Jesus. What if you had a man who formerly was opposed to Jesus who came to you and said, "Hey, I'd love to follow Jesus"? How would you respond? Like, I think there's a part of us all that would get really excited. Well, come on! Please follow Jesus. And we'd make it as easy as possible to make that happen. This sounds good. This sounds exactly what Jesus wanted his disciples to do, to follow him. But Jesus reveals something we couldn't know. This man has apparently not really considered the cost, what it means to follow Jesus. What does it entail to follow Jesus? Jesus knows this. He does not want anyone to follow him with false expectations. I think that's a really important point. Jesus isn't looking for people to follow him with false expectations. I think, likewise, as we think of the broader church, there's been a push, a desire at times to get people written down on the church roll, to list how many converts. I remember growing up, and we had our denominations, the local association or denomination, the newsletter would come out, and in there we'd see how many new people had joined the church, how many baptisms they had. And I almost felt like sometimes there was a competition between the churches to see how many names you could get on the list. And we have to be careful that Jesus isn't just looking for people who will sign their name on the list but not truly follow him, or to follow him with the wrong expectations. I think this is especially a problem today when we consider things like the prosperity gospel. I don't know how familiar you are with the prosperity gospel, but I think it's become very large. We're exporting it into foreign countries. Many of the best sellers on the Christian book list are books that are promoting the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is really preaching a gospel. I think of Paul's words. He said, if you can call that a gospel at all, it's not good news. It's not good news for anybody. But the idea of the prosperity gospel is, if you'll believe Jesus, you'll be rich. You'll have all that you want. God will take care of you. You'll be healthy, wealthy, and happy. Well, that sounds great, doesn't it? I mean, who wouldn't want to sign up for that? I think especially in America, we think of the affluence of America, how good we have things. And then Jesus becomes an add-on. He's like a perk you get with, fringe benefits. You get Jesus on top of the American life, and you're just going to be happier and more wealthy than you already are. Who wouldn't want that? But I think what you're presenting to people really is a false gospel. And how would Jesus respond to that? Well, here's a man who seems to be coming to Jesus with a misunderstanding of what it means to follow him. And I said, we'd be really excited to see someone come and express this to us. And Jesus seems to turn him away altogether. And so the problem with the prosperity gospel is it leads to false expectations. And it prevents people from seeing their real need for the real gospel. They don't see their need for a Savior. They don't see their need for Christ. And it also prevents them from counting the cost, which is what I really want to focus on in our message, is the cost of discipleship. Jesus wants us to actually count the cost before we take up our cross and follow him. Right, we're not to come to him just expecting everything's going to be great. We're going to be rich and wealthy. Even what I said before, the idea of fire insurance. The gospel is more than just getting us out of hell. There's more to the gospel than that. And Jesus wants us to understand, before we say we're going to follow Jesus, to understand, what does that mean? So what does it look like even in our passage today? Well, Jesus says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I think what Jesus means by this is that he possessed no home. But beyond that, in general, we could say every town he goes to, he's rejected. One point, the Gospels speak of his hometown. But even as we see, he preaches the gospel in his hometown. He says, a prophet's without honor in his hometown. So even what he would identify as his hometown, even there they reject him. And so you'll even see as you go through the Gospel of Matthew, as he goes from town to town, he's rejected in every single town. And so I think what Jesus is saying is far beyond just the fact that he doesn't own or possess a building that he would sleep in at night. He's saying, here on this earth, there's nowhere that's home for him. There's nowhere that's home for our Savior. Even when he comes to the cross, all he has are the clothes on his back, and even those are stripped from him and taken from him and given to others. There aren't possessions that he's clinging to. Now, does this mean that his followers cannot own a home? No, I think that would really be taking out of context. Jesus isn't saying, if you want to take up your cross and follow me, you can never own a home. But I think he is teaching us something that I think we tend to take for granted, maybe especially in our American culture. It reminds us that if we're going to follow Jesus Christ, it may mean giving up our home. It may mean you can't own a home if you follow Jesus. And I think Jesus is asking, is it worth it? Is it worth it to follow Jesus if it meant you could not have a home? If you had no place to call your own, no place to lay your head at night other than what people would give you, if you went from town to town being rejected, would it be worth it for Christ? Think of where Jesus says, consider the cost before you build the tower. Have we counted the cost of what it means to follow Jesus? Will you follow Jesus? Are you willing to follow Jesus? What about your home? Let's just go beyond just the general idea of a home. What about your furniture? Don't we become quite attached to our furniture? We like to sit in our special chair. We have our chair at home that we sit in. What about your furniture? What about the security you enjoy by owning a home? Right? Don't you feel safe at home? It's not the same when you travel, when you're sleeping somewhere. At home, it's a home. Right? What about giving up the security of your home? All the comforts that home provides. Could you give those up if you had to follow Jesus? Is he worth it to you? Jesus says, follow me. And what he's really asking is, am I more precious than these things? And I think what Jesus is getting at it with this man, he's exposing the idol in this man's heart. What is it that you're clinging to that Jesus knows is going to keep you out of the kingdom? And so he says to them, the birds of the air have nests, foxes have dens, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Could you give up your home to follow me? And we're not told specifically what happens, but I think it's pretty clear that the man turns away. We don't see evidence of him being willing to give that up. Even as we look at the other accounts, it seems to be the case that Jesus is actually turning away people who outwardly are expressing a desire to follow him, but inwardly, their heart's not really for him. Maybe it's much like the prosperity gospel. Maybe they imagine that there's some gain they can have by following Jesus. There's some other advantage that they might get from following Jesus, but deep down inside, they don't really have a desire to follow the true Jesus. And so Jesus is asking, am I more precious? Am I more satisfying than these? Am I more satisfying than your home, the comfort home gives you? If you lost your home but still had Jesus, could you know a deeper comfort? Something more satisfying even than our house? Is he more precious to you? I thought about, what if salvation necessitated giving up your possessions? Obviously, we're not there today in America. There are places in this world today that may be the case. If you profess faith in Jesus Christ, the government takes your home away. What if that were the case here in America? How many of you in the room today would profess faith in Jesus Christ, publicly say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, even if it meant you would lose your home, you'd be homeless, you'd be living on the streets today? Could you do that? Is Jesus worth it to you? Are you willing to forego some of the blessings, even some of the substantial blessings of life here on this earth, to gain an eternal inheritance? Is he worth it? I had a friend in college who was Hindi. Her family was Hindi. She grew up as a Hindu. And in college, she became friends with us and started coming to campus outreach with us. And she heard the gospel preached, and she became a Christian. And she had some idea of what this would mean. But she was determined that she was going to go home during the break and she was going to share the gospel with her family. And so she went home and she shared the gospel with her family. And they shunned her. I mean, essentially the equivalent of being an outcast. They cast her out of the family. No one in the family was allowed to talk to her anymore. She lost all relationship with her family. Now, we're going to get into that even in some in what he has here, but Jesus worth that to you. I remember in college, our female friends in college used to take turns bringing her home with them during break because she had no home to go to anymore. She's completely cut off. Her parents wouldn't speak to her. What if that was what it cost you to follow Jesus? Is he worth it to you? There's a similar situation with this second person who comes in verses 21 and 22. Another of the disciples, it says, said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." So here's the second man who says he wants to follow Jesus. Again, there's this temptation to get really excited. But there's a problem. He needs to first bury his father. And I think about, by today's standard, how would you judge Jesus' response? I just think of, in our culture today, in the news, Jesus would be seen as very insensitive, wouldn't he? Can you imagine someone saying, "Hey, I need to go bury my father"? Let the dead bury their own dead. Right? We'd need our safe place, wouldn't we? Right? Wouldn't we be pretty upset if Jesus said that today? I mean, it seems very terribly insensitive. I think we have to understand some of the context, the cultural context of what happened in Israel and what this may have meant. In Israel, the dead were required to be buried the very same day. So for him to come and tell Jesus he needs to bury his father first, in all likelihood, it wasn't that his dad had already passed away that morning. If his dad had passed away that morning, he would be arranging the funeral right now. He wouldn't be probably talking to Jesus at this point. I think it's very likely that what he's actually saying is that his father is near death, and that he needs to hang around until his father finally kicks the bucket, until he's dead. And so, "Jesus, I want to follow you, but give me a little time. He's on his last leg. You know, if you'll give me a little time, then I'll come and follow you once I take care of that." There may be several things going on here. Let me just say, before I say that, that even the fact of his asking permission to bury his father before following Jesus, again, likely means he wants to remain with his father through his last years and follow Jesus after his father's passed on. And there could be a couple of things going on here. One is we have a natural affinity for our parents, right? It's hard to leave mom and dad behind. And maybe he wants to be close to his dad, and he realizes what it means to follow Jesus means he may not be there for his dad. He may not be there for the funeral. He may not be around. As some commentators speculate that part of the reason he wants to hang around is because once dad's gone, there may be an inheritance. That if he leaves dad now to follow Jesus, he's cut off. He doesn't get the inheritance. And so, "Jesus, I'm willing to follow you, but I need to line my pockets first." And it could be either one of these. I think the message is very similar no matter what it is. That there's this desire in him that even though he wants to follow Jesus, there's something else that weighs more heavily upon him. There's something else that he desires more than that. And so when Jesus tells him to forget about waiting for his father to die, he's showing that the time to believe and to become a disciple is right now. I think that's a message for all of us today. That Jesus is saying, now's the time to follow him. Now's the time to become his disciple. There's a present obligation that hangs over all of us and over this disciple in particular. To follow Jesus today and not to put off following Jesus until tomorrow. I think one realization is that it may not be possible tomorrow. So here's this guy, he's thinking, "Dad doesn't have long to live. Let me hang around after dad's gone." But the reality is, he doesn't know. He may die before his father. He doesn't know what's in store. Jesus' words may seem terribly harsh, but Jesus is pointing him to the reality that you're not promised another day. What if in waiting around for your father to die, you die first and you never followed me? What's in store for you? Well, it's eternal punishment. It's hell. Don't put it off. Don't wait. Don't assume. And I think, again, this is another problem that's prevalent in our culture. I should have looked this up beforehand, but I forget what it is. But the average lifespan in America is something like 84 for women and 82 for men, something along those lines. So we have this expectation. Maybe our grandparents lived to be in their 90s. I had a great-grandmother who lived to be 103. I'm holding out that I got her genes and not someone else's in our family. Right? But maybe we imagine, because we've seen other people live a long time, that we have this long. And so we're sitting here calculating against 82 versus how old I am now. I got about this much time. Yeah, maybe 10 years from now, I'll deal with Jesus then. But not yet. And so whatever the reason, here's this man saying, Jesus, I want to follow you, but not yet. And Jesus, I think, seems to be turning him away and saying, you can't put it off. If you want to follow me now. Don't put it off. But I think it's not just that Jesus is pointing to the urgency of following him. I think he's also calling him to make a decision regarding values. Jesus is asking him to make a decision regarding what it is he values, what it is he treasures. And so we must choose between Christ and our family. We must choose between Christ and our friends. It goes back to that example I said before of my Hindu friend who, when it got down to it, she knew what the cost may be, but she wanted Jesus. The Lord had converted her. There's no turning back. Who cares if I lose family? Now, I know there's a sense in which, of course we care if we lose our family, if they don't talk to us anymore. Maybe if they stop paying for our college. That's hard. But is Jesus worth it? Later in Matthew chapter 10, verses 35 through 36, Jesus says, "For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." That's hard, isn't it? Why is that the case? Why is Jesus breaking up these families? I think it's exactly what I said. The reality is the families are broken up because there are some in the family who will follow Jesus. And there's many other in the family who will reject them because they follow Jesus. They'll have nothing to do with them. They'll hate them. They'll despise them. They'll judge them. They'll ridicule them. They'll make fun of them behind their backs. Maybe to their face. Is Jesus worth it? I've had people who I've known who've come to know the Lord, and all their friends were unbelievers. And they go out with their friends a couple nights a week. They drink. They party. And now they come to know the Lord. And so what does that mean? They can't do the same things they once did. And so maybe some of you experienced this. You ever tried going to your friends and saying, look, I know we've always hung out by drinking and partying, but I'm not going to drink and party anymore. Can we still hang out? Right? There's no relationship there. The whole relationship is based upon the sinful activity that you're participating in together. And when you're unwilling to participate in that, they want nothing to do with you. If you know that's the cost beforehand, are you willing to lose maybe every friendship you have? Are you willing to lose your family, to be counted as an enemy of your former friends, your family, for the sake of Jesus Christ? Now again, let me give my condition. This doesn't mean that Christians cannot have or ever should have families. That's not what Jesus is saying, nor even this division that he's speaking of. He's not saying we can't have families. But rather, what he's saying again, it's the value question. Are we willing to give up our families if we had to for the sake of Jesus Christ? Is he worth it? Is he worth more to us than our families? So I think the point is not that it's never right to attend your dad's funeral. Jesus is saying, don't go to funerals. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying, it may be right at times not to attend your dad's funeral if God's called you somewhere else. God may be calling you overseas. It may not be a possibility you can just hop on a plane. We have people who are missionaries in very obscure places. You know, you may not even get the news that your dad's passed away until after he's gone. Are you okay with that? I think one of the hardest things for me in coming to Pennsylvania was moving away from my family. I had a good relationship with my family. I love my parents. It's 850 miles. It's 12 and a half or so hours to drive if we can keep the kids from going to the bathroom or eating. So it's a long way away. We can get there roughly in a day. And so then when you leave your parents behind, you move away. And recently I heard my dad is in bad health. He's had heart problems. It was a year and a half or so ago that a doctor said he had 6 months to live. It's possible that this Wednesday he'll be having heart surgery for the second time in a month. And they're again saying, you may not live through this. And when you hear things like that, there's this tug in you that says, I want to be there for Dad. And so it's hard to acknowledge that that may not be an option. That's not where God's called me to be. Is it worth it? Is Jesus worth it in that moment? Is he of more value than being there for your dad? Maybe I could say it another way. Well, a few questions along with that. Can we persist in the work that God's called us to? Even if it means losing family or being away from those that we love the most. Can we trust that God will reward us 100-fold in this life and in life to come, eternal life? I've really thought a lot about that. If you leave your family behind, God will reward you 100-fold in this life and in life to come, eternal life. How does God reward us 100-fold if we leave our family behind for the sake of Christ? You ever thought about this? There's a lot of pastors here. They may disagree with me, but my thought, my understanding of this is the church. That we lose our family. He gives us a new family. A new identity. I had some people ask me, what's it like moving from Georgia to Pennsylvania? Culturally, is it different? And one thing that I really realize is the church isn't all that different. God's people are God's people wherever they are. And so you can move to a new place and you go to the church and what happens? Crazy as it may sound, they actually love you. They don't have a clue who you are. You guys don't know who I am and you're letting me in your pulpit. Crazy. There's love that we have for each other even though we don't know each other. We just met because we're one family in the Lord. And so I think that's part of how God answers it. But is that worth it? To leave family behind? Can we really believe that he will reward us in different ways? Is it worth that cost? And so Jesus is asking this man, he's asking you today, who's first in your life? Is it Jesus or is it your family? Jesus Christ is absolute. All other allegiances that we have are relative. None of them have that same force, that same power as our relationship to Jesus Christ. We cannot choose any other relationships above our relationship to Jesus Christ. If it got down to it and we had to leave somebody behind, it better not be Jesus. That's what he's saying. It better not be Jesus. So whom do you cherish more? I think even the question that Jesus is asking this man, do you cherish your spiritually dead relatives more than the giver of life, Jesus Christ? Are you clinging to what's already dead? Again, this doesn't sound very sensitive, does it? Leave the dead to bury their own dead. Are we clinging to what's spiritually dead over the giver of life, Jesus Christ? I think our choices reveal our priorities. And we're making hundreds of choices every day, but our choices reveal our priorities. They expose what our treasures are. And so as you look at your own life, do the choices that you make each day demonstrate your total allegiance to Jesus Christ? I think Jesus is dealing with some pretty big matters here. Your home, your family, but there's probably 100 other small decisions you make every day. And do those decisions reflect, I treasure Jesus above all else? Do they magnify Jesus as your ultimate treasures? As your ultimate treasure. I think decisions that we make in life, I remember as a kid that I loved soccer. Love soccer still. It's great. I played on a traveling team. Our traveling team had games on Saturdays and Sundays. I had no concept of the Sabbath or the Lord's Day back then, none whatsoever. We had one guy on our team who later I found out, after I was Reformed, his dad was a Reformed pastor. Had no clue back then. Right? But this one kid could not play our soccer games on Sunday. I think everybody on the team hated his dad. Like, we wanted that guy. We needed him on our team. He and I were the two midfielders, and I felt like, what can I do without him? I needed him there and didn't understand. But I think the reality was that, what are we saying when we say, I've got to be at the soccer game more than I have to be at church on a Sunday? I'm speaking personally. Like, we're saying, there's something else that I treasure more than meeting my Savior, than hearing his word preached. And like I said, there's probably 100 decisions we make every day that could be the same. I almost laughed. It's kind of funny, although it's probably more sad. But you hear people today say, I don't have time to read God's word. In America today, you don't have time to read the word of God. Now, I know some of you probably work crazy schedules, and there's all kind of stuff going on in your life. There's a lot of busyness. But what are we unwilling to sacrifice when we are willing to sacrifice time in the word with God? Right, maybe I have to read the newspaper, or I've got to catch that television show, or I don't know, whatever else it is I have to do in my life. I think even sometimes even I have to eat, right? I won't pass up a meal because I love food, but I can skip a morning devotion with the Lord. What are the decisions that we're making in our life that say, I treasure something else more than Jesus Christ? I think that's the heart of what Jesus is getting at. Do you want Christ above all else? Do you want to follow him more than you do anything else? If you'll allow me to cheat just a little bit, what I'd like to do is look at a parallel passage. In Luke 9, there's a third disciple that's mentioned, a third potential follower who comes to Jesus. It's the parallel passage in the Synoptic Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 9, verses 61 and 62. Matthew doesn't include it, but I think it's pertinent to what we're looking at. In Luke 9, 61 and 62, we read, yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. I think here Jesus is addressing the danger of indecisive, or what we might call fickle, discipleship. Now, my guess is that you guys are real familiar with plowing, right? Here in this part of New Jersey? Okay, maybe not so much. I grew up in Georgia, so I probably have a better idea. But even with modern day equipment, it probably doesn't look the same. So maybe you could, I thought maybe a good example for us, maybe this is a good New Jersey example as well. You ever tried driving your car in reverse? You know, you're backing up somewhere. You know, you're trying to drive in reverse. You ever done that? And it always seems like it takes very little movement for your car to go in all kind of crazy directions when you're trying to drive backwards. And so maybe if Jesus were speaking to us today, he might say, no one who drives their car backward and turns their head away or stops looking is going to drive a straight line. That's what Jesus is getting at. If you're plowing and you start looking backward, I mean, your head, as you draw, you kind of pull your arms, and you know what it's like when you're driving backwards, you're trying to look and you get all... Jesus is saying, if you're looking back, you're not going to plow a straight line. Again, a real relevant analogy, I'm sure, for our agrarian culture. But what he's saying is you cannot serve Jesus Christ if you're always second-guessing the value of following him. If you're always wondering if there's something else. Maybe another good example from the Bible would be Lot's wife. You remember Sodom and Gomorrah? What it was like? God declares he's going to destroy it. He warns them in advance, if you look back, you'll be destroyed with him. And Lot's wife doesn't look back because she's curious, right? We all might be curious. What's it look like when God destroys a city? Who wouldn't want to see this and wonder what it's like? She's not looking back out of curiosity, wonder where things landed, how it all fell out, did anyone survive? Why is she looking back? I think we all know and understand. There's a part of her that regrets leaving. There's a part of her who says, I wish I still had that. I think that's what Jesus is addressing here. The looking back is... If we're looking back, we cannot really follow Jesus at all. We'll go off track. We'll fall off the course. The path is narrow. And when we're looking back, we're not going to drive straight. We're going to fall off to the side. And so I think for us today, the equivalent of this, what Jesus is speaking of, is people expressing a desire to follow Jesus, but deep down inside, they don't want to leave their sin. I mentioned during Sunday school when I gave my testimony that I grew up with hearing these testimonies. We'd probably have somebody once a year come who would give these really gruesome testimonies of how bad their life was before they became a Christian. And 45 minutes, 43 minutes of all the sin that they've ever committed. And then in the last 2 minutes, it's like, but Jesus saved me from that. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You know, it was over. It's like, really? Okay. But there's part of me that feels like, and I don't, not meaning to be judgmental, but I think there's a part of the Christians in the room that were in some way glorying in how bad the sin was. Maybe they could relate to it. Maybe they vicariously related to it. But is there a part of us that still longs for the sin that we say we've left behind? And so it's not just our home. It's not just our family. We've got to, in many ways, leave our life behind. Leave behind the sin that we loved. Everything that we once delighted in, where we thought life was. I recently preached through Ecclesiastes. I think Ecclesiastes does a great job of exposing idols. And what Ecclesiastes, I think, is doing is going through and saying, looking for meaning in life. What are the things that we live for in this life? What gives us our life meaning and value? What do we treasure in life? And then saying, it's meaningless. It's all worthless. It's all useless compared to Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying, don't imagine that I'm your treasure if you still want to go back and treasure something else. The kingdom parables in Matthew. When we look at the kingdom parables, we have the man who discovers a treasure. And he goes and he sells everything he has so he can buy the field that has the treasure. Or the man who discovers a pearl of great price. He sells all he has so he can buy that pearl. That's what following Jesus looks like. Can you imagine you sell all that you have, you buy the field where the treasure is, but then you feel really bad because you got rid of that one thing you had. You know, man, I used to really like that shirt. I really hate that I sold that to get this treasure. That's not how a disciple thinks. If you understand the concept, if you've seen the value of the treasure, it's worth far more. If you see the pearl of great price, why wouldn't you give everything you have to have that treasure? And so the disciple who can say, I want to follow Jesus, but I still want my sin. I'm not meaning to say that Christians are going to be sinless. But if we're still looking back, if we're still longing for what we left behind, that's evidence we're not truly a disciple at all. And that's exactly why Jesus, I think, is turning these people away. Correcting them, perhaps, that they'll see rightly and turn to him. But looking back means longing for what we've left behind to follow Jesus. It means that we're not really sure that Jesus is worthy, that he's worth following, especially when you consider Jesus' words, take up your cross and follow me. Is Jesus worth following if it means going to the cross? I can tell you again from the prosperity gospel, Jesus is worth following if it just means you're going to be richer and healthier and happier. But is he worth more if it means I have to lay down my life? What if we were in a place in the world where professing faith in Jesus Christ meant beheading? Going back and looking at church history, I think it's just amazing how persecution of the church actually advanced the gospel in some ways. In many ways, Constantine's conversion, whether authentic or not, was not beneficial to the church. It became the official religion, but then everyone had to profess faith in Jesus Christ. Right? They all had to say they were Christians. We all had to confirm. And then you had a lot of people who weren't Christians who were professing faith in Jesus Christ. Look, you don't get that when you're being beheaded for the faith. And so I think, likewise, in America, for so long, Christianity has been popular. It's been good to be a Christian. You're favored. But I think we're seeing that's changing. And so maybe we'll get a taste of this, but what will it be like in America if you're no longer popular or accepted for faith in Jesus Christ? If you're ostracized, if it's now harder to get a job because of your faith. I don't know, but that day may be coming. Is Jesus worth it then? Are you still willing to profess faith in Jesus Christ if it means losing your job or your home or your head, if that's what it comes to? And Jesus is saying such divided hearts as this man is expressing are inconsistent with what it means to be a disciple. Our hearts have to be singularly focused on Jesus Christ. Now that's what I've seen in these three accounts. How then do we apply this to ourselves? Well, I think I've touched on some of that already with some of the questions I've asked. But I think the message that's being communicated that being a disciple of Jesus, that is being a Christian, is more than just learning about him. It includes following him where he goes. Luke 14:27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And so part of what Jesus is getting at is following him isn't just liking him or thinking he's a good guy. It's not professing that he was a great teacher. He's a prophet. It means following him, even if that means to the cross. I think Jesus is teaching here, but he's also testing the hearts of these wannabe disciples. I think likewise he's testing our hearts here today. He was teaching that the road to the cross will be a very hard road. It's going to require sacrifices, possibly of your home, possibly of your family, maybe even of your life. And he was testing to see if he himself was the greatest treasure in their lives. They said, "I will follow you." And Jesus said, "Really? Really? You love me? You treasure me this much? Here's what it's going to cost you." And I think we all need to be reminded of what Jesus is calling us to. And so he's testing our hearts today too. How much do we treasure him? Jesus is telling us what it may cost us to follow him. Is he worth that to you? Do you treasure him that much? As I said before already, what if you knew it would cost you your life to profess faith in Jesus Christ? Would you do it? Is he worth more than your life? I think it's easy to profess belief when we think it's going to cost us nothing. And so maybe there's some of you in this room who even are in that position today. Maybe you profess faith in Jesus Christ because it costs you nothing, but in reality, you're not really wanting to follow him. Maybe you're like these wannabe disciples who came to Jesus. Some of you guys know of the story of the German martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrote a book on the cost of discipleship, and in it he illustrates what he compares cheap grace and costly grace. And he writes in the book, he says, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate." And then he contrasts that. He says, "Costly grace is a treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is a pearl of great price, to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is a kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him." I've been struck by men like David Livingstone. If you are familiar with David Livingstone, he was a missionary in Africa, and he wandered over Africa for a while without his wife and family. And there's this scene where his wife comes to greet him after his years of wandering in Africa, and she doesn't recognize him. His skin's been, I mean, this is before sunscreen. His skin's been exposed to the sun. She described his face looking like leather. He had aged immensely. She didn't even recognize her own husband. And someone interviewed David Livingstone late in his life and said, "How could you make such a sacrifice?" You remember, those of you who know this, you remember David Livingstone's response? He said, "I never made a sacrifice. I never made a sacrifice." How does a guy go and give his life to wandering through Africa sharing the gospel and not see that as a sacrifice? What does it mean he never really sacrificed anything? No, I think what he's indicating is that there's no sacrifice to sell all that you have if it means you get to buy the pearl of great price or you buy the field with the treasure. That's not a sacrifice. If I went up to my kids and said, maybe if I said to my son, "Son, if you'll give me a quarter, I'll give you $1 million. Like, who goes up to him afterward and says, "Now, Hayden, how could you make such a sacrifice? How are you willing to give up that whole quarter?" Wouldn't he say, "That's no sacrifice"? Really, I'm up 999, you get the picture, but you're up big, right? That's how David Livingstone saw things. I think that's what Jesus is speaking of here. There's great cost, but there's also a way I want to encourage you that there's no cost. Okay, I don't want to sound like a prosperity gospel preacher, but you understand what I'm saying. The sacrifice is worth it. Jesus Christ is worth that sacrifice. There's greater treasure to be had than all that you've enjoyed in your life so far. He's worth giving up your house, your home, even your family to follow. He's worth it. So I want to encourage you today, examine your own heart to see if you're a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Is Jesus really your treasure? Is he your joy in life, your security, your hope, your home, your father, your mother, your family? I think of Paul when he goes on this boasting of his former life. What a great Pharisee he was, how righteous he was by human standards. He goes through and he recounts all this that he had. And what he's really saying is, this is what I valued in life. I live for this, and I was good at it. You remember what he says, though? And now I count it all as rubbish compared to knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, and being found in him. And I think he's rightly counting the cost. He's saying, everything else I once hoped in that I thought would bring me joy in life did not, but Christ does. And I would gladly give that up if it means being with Christ in heaven one day. Is Jesus of more value to you? I have my father-in-law had this sign up. So he's a hunter. Now, I'm going to fulfill all your New Jersey stereotypes, right, of Georgia. So I grew up in Georgia. My father-in-law, he's this big hunter, tons of guns, redneck. You know, he's got these hunting dogs. And he's got this sign up in his garage. And it says, if dogs aren't in heaven, I don't want to go, or I don't want to be there, or something along those lines. I challenged him on that one time. But I think the reality is, for many of us, sometimes we imagine what heaven's going to be like, and what is it we're looking forward to in heaven? Mansions, streets of gold, maybe what we imagine what will be like, maybe even, I think, a glorious picture in Revelation of that there will be no more tears, no more sickness, no more disease. These are all joyful things to look forward to. But heaven is about being with our Savior. Is Jesus worth it? Is that why you desire heaven? And so I told him that. I said, if you want to be in heaven for anything other than Jesus Christ, you haven't understood heaven at all. You're not going to be there. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. What is it that we love? What is it we treasure in life? And what do we value more than Jesus Christ? See, Jesus does what we can't do. These look like good disciples. I want to follow you. And I said, we would say, well, come on, that's wonderful. Let's baptize you today. No, I'm kidding. Maybe you guys have a new members class or something you go through. But either way, we'd be real eager to have them be a part of our church. But I think what's being revealed as well is that God knows the idols that are in our heart. God knows the things that are competing with him for our love and our affection. And what I'm asking you today is to examine your own hearts and say, what are those things? What are those things that I love that maybe aren't more than Jesus? Maybe you're a Christian today, but maybe these things are competing with it. Maybe they're the things I'm tempted to want to look back at. What are those things? And how can you do away with them, put them to death in trade, in exchange for Jesus Christ? Maybe there's some of you in this room who have never trusted Jesus Christ because you're still clinging to those things. But I want you to examine your heart and say, what are those things that you love more than Christ, or that are competing with your love for Christ? What in your heart is competing with your affection for Jesus Christ? But if we're ever going to treasure Jesus, we have to see him for who he is. We have to know him. And I want to encourage you, if you know Jesus Christ, you know he's worthy. He's worth it. He's worth following, even if it costs you your life. Jesus is worthy. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that oftentimes we're most blind to our own hearts. Lord, maybe much like the Pharisees, we're very good at seeing the sin in other people, but we're often blind to our own sin. Lord, we pray that you'd show us our hearts. Help us to see what are the things that we love more than you, or that compete with you for our love and affection. And Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would help us to put those things to death. Lord, maybe they're good, legitimate things. Maybe we need to love them. But Lord, let us not love them as an end in themselves. May we see that you've given these good things to point us to something far greater. That these things would draw our heart to you. But Lord, we pray if there's sinful things that are competing, that we would put those things to death. Lord, we pray for any in this room who perhaps have never trusted in you. They don't know you. They know of you from being here. But Lord, we pray that if there have been other things in their life that they've treasured so much they weren't willing to give up, Lord, that that would end today. That they would give those things up for the sake of your kingdom and following you. Lord, help all of us in this room to see that you're worthy. You're the greatest treasure there is to be had. And Lord, that we would long one day to be eternally in your presence. And Lord, may we rightly understand what sacrifice is. That if we turn away from you, that we sacrifice not only being in your presence, but Lord, to be cast eternally out of your presence into hell. Oh Lord, may we see that you are worthy. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.